Today, we continue in 1 Samuel, chapter 2. And before I begin reading the scripture, we're going to read just, again, like we did last week, only a few verses at a time as we go along. But in Psalm 107, there's a phrase that's repeated three times. And it says, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." You find that repeated. Well, after a four-month journey across the Atlantic Ocean, the great evangelist of the colonial period, George Whitefield, preached a sermon from that psalm, from Psalm 107. The ship was anchored just off the coast of Savannah, Georgia. And he began his sermon and said, "There are many marks that man bears in his soul that he is fallen and estranged from God. But nothing gives a greater proof of this than that slowness which everyone finds within himself to the duty of praise and thanksgiving." And the Apostle Paul would write in Romans chapter 1, describing the unrighteousness of mankind. He says, "Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful." You see, it's not until the Lord gives us a new heart and changes us and so that we begin to actually praise and honor His holy name. Only the redeemed have that desire and the grace and ability to give praise to God that He deserves. And Hannah is one who clearly shows that she is one of God's redeemed, because she gives this lofty, amazing praise of Yahweh in verses 1 to 10 of 1 Samuel chapter 2. And so she is our instructor today. This is a lesson on how to praise the Lord, we ought to praise God. In chapter 1, we learned about Hannah, first of all, that she was barren. She was not able to bear children. And so this was a source of grief to her. It was made worse by her husband Elkanah's second wife, Peninnah, who provoked her and made her miserable. And in her misery, she poured out her soul to God and she prayed for a son. And of course, she vowed that if God would give her that son, that she would give him back to the Lord, just so that he would serve the Lord all the days of his life. And so Hannah kept her vow. And when little Samuel was at least 3 years old, Hannah brought him to Eli, the high priest, and left him there at the tabernacle in Shiloh to begin serving God. And there she worshiped the Lord. And there she offered this hymn, as it were. It's a song. A song of jubilant praise to God for who He is, for what He's done, and for what He will do. These are the things she focuses on. And so in the first 10 verses of chapter 2, we find this song of praise. And it can be broken down into three sections. The first section is verses 1 to 3, which I'll read now. And it says, "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. Nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed.'" So this first section deals with some particular praise for what God has done for Hannah. And she had prayed a very particular request for a son. God gave her that request, so she responds with personal praise. Note the personal pronouns in verse 1. She says, "My heart, my horn, I smile, I rejoice." And so she's thinking of what the Lord has done for her. You know, many a person will ask the Lord for what they need, especially in a time of distress. But as Whitefield says in that same sermon, he says, out of those thousands that receive blessings from the Lord, how few give thanks in remembrance of his holiness. We remember the 10 lepers who cried out to the Lord, "Lord Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And he cleansed them all 10 of them, and yet only one came back to give him thanks and glorify him. And like that one leper, Hannah returned and glorified God for what he had done for her. And the first thing we note is in verse 1 how full of joy she was when she came to praise the Lord. Her heart rejoiced in the Lord. She doesn't say, "My heart rejoices in my little boy." No, she did, of course, but she says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." And so often, you see, we get more excited about God's gifts than we do about the giver himself. But not Hannah. She praises the Lord. As Paul says in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Rejoice in the Lord. Calvin says, "We know from experience that the joy in the things of the world is fading. Hence, our settled joy in God," Calvin says, "is the only thing which is never taken from us." Okay, so there's always a way to have joy, and it's in the Lord, because he doesn't change. And if we find our joy dissipating, it's because we've placed our joy in the things of the earth and the world, in circumstances which can change. Our blessings, you see, we should give thanks for them. But our chief joy is not in them, because they can be removed. When our joy is in the Lord, who never changes, then that joy will remain. And so we learn from Hannah to rejoice in the unchanging and unchangeable God. Hannah said, "My horn is exalted in the Lord." And the Hebrew word for horn means horn of an animal. And it signified strength and honor and dominion. So when Hannah says, "My horn is exalted," then it means that she has been given strength from the Lord and dignity, and that God has honored her. And so she had been humbled in her barren state very much, but God honored her with a son, and her disgrace was removed. So she could now smile at her enemies. And instead of becoming bitter over Peninnah's mockery, what does she do? She smiles. And why does she smile? Because she knows God has the last word. She knows God has his perfect plan that is being carried out here. And so when people do us wrong, when they hurt us, often our tendency is, first of all, to be sad or to become angry. We might even plot our revenge. But those who know the Lord can smile even at their enemies, because we know that he controls their every move and that he can turn the tables around anytime he chooses. He will have the last word concerning us. Hannah went on to say, "I rejoice in your salvation." So first she rejoices in the Lord and then what he has done. And salvation, you see, is something that, again, once we have it, it cannot be taken away. So we can always rejoice in that. She not only rejoiced in temporal salvation by, you know, turning away the reproach of her barrenness and so forth, giving her a son. John Gill comments that she rejoiced in spiritual and eternal salvation through the Messiah she had knowledge of and faith in, as appears from verse 10, which refers to God's anointed. So Hannah was looking ahead, and she was looking beyond temporal and merely earthly things. She was looking to eternal life and salvation. In a similar way, in Luke's gospel, in the Magnificat that we read earlier, Mary said this. She says, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." You see, both Mary and Hannah recognized that they needed a Savior. First of all, they understood that outward barrenness was only a picture of the inward barrenness and emptiness of soul that they had, and they needed a Savior, that salvation was something God alone could provide.
and would provide through the Messiah, the one who would be born of Mary. And so they rejoice in God's salvation. You and I cannot rejoice in God's salvation until we know it by personal experience. And in order to know Christ personally, it seems that, first of all, we need to recognize our emptiness and our need. It's unlikely that anyone is going to seek eternal life and salvation in Jesus Christ until they see that they are barren and empty and without life, whether it's life abundant or life eternal. And so are you rejoicing today in the salvation that you don't deserve, in the salvation that you could never earn? Are you rejoicing in the gift of God's Son who lived a perfect life and offered himself as a substitute, taking our punishment on the cross? Are you rejoicing in the salvation of God that you are saved by the sheer grace of the Lord? Did you come here to praise him today for saving your soul? You see, everything's been taken away from me in life lately. I don't have much to live for, but by the grace of God, I'm saved, and I am here to praise God for that. That's what Hannah did. And she went on in verse 2 to praise God then for who he is. She said, "No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you." And so to praise God for who he is, it's really the highest form of praise that we can give him. And who is the Lord? Well, she declares this one attribute above others, perhaps one that is very prominent, certainly, in the Bible, that God is holy. God is holy. He is holy other. There is none like him. He's in a class by himself. He is pure. He is without stain. There's nothing impure in him. He's holy. He's sacred. He's set apart from his creation. And he is therefore our rock, as Hannah went on to say. He's our security. He's our foundation. And he's immovable. And so if you are trusting in him, then you too will not be moved. But Hannah recognized, you see, that her life was founded on God alone. And so this prayer is a very God-centered prayer. Yes, in the first verse, she says, "me," you know, and "I," but she's referencing the personal nature of things. But she immediately begins to focus on God. And our Lord, you see, is above all things. And so we ought to praise him in our worship. He ought to be at the center. He's the Almighty God who is sovereign in strength and in power, that rockness that he is, and he is unmovable. He is the most stable being that exists. There is no instability with him. And so again, if your life is built on him, then you are secure. Your life can be stable. I've noticed today, of course, in our culture that many people, especially the younger generations, are more insecure, perhaps, even than in the past. We all deal with this issue of insecurity. We see many in the Bible who dealt with it. Moses, Jeremiah, prophet, they had insecurities. And yet, God is the rock. And if we are truly trusting in him, we are secure. And so those people who are insecure today, it's because they do not know the Lord. They don't know who they are because they don't know who God is. And you see this struggle today in our culture we have what we call this massive identity crisis, trying to recreate, my identity based on sexuality, based on skin color, based on some other affiliation. And yet none of these things can make a person secure. Our identity must be in that we are created in his image and we are saved by his grace, that we are in Christ. That's who we are. And if we are in Christ, we're on the rock. He is that rock. And he doesn't change. Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." He is an unchanging source of our security, as we said. So, in verse 3, Hannah moves on and prays, and she says, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." You know, Peninnah had boasted to Hannah of all the children she had and provoked her and been arrogant. And so Hannah's rebuke here certainly applies to Peninnah. She didn't mention her. She's talking really to all, to anyone who would who boast in themselves and put others down. You know, it's a great tendency that we have to think of ourselves very highly and to put others down. And it's a great sin. And so all who are proud in heart need to know one thing, Hannah said, that God, the Lord, is the God of knowledge. He knows our hearts, and by him actions are weighed. The Lord is examining our hearts. He knows the heart. Nothing escapes his notice. And so he weighs our actions as well as the motives behind those actions. And Hannah knew this about her own soul. She knew that the Lord knew her inside and out. And therefore, she was not proud. She was humble. And you see, humility is the only attitude that is fitting before such a God. A God of knowledge. If you read Psalm 139, meditate on that psalm and you will discover how great this infinite knowledge of God is, that he knows our rising up, our sitting down. He knows our thoughts. He knows a word before we speak it. He knows where we're going before we take a step. He knows us completely. The question is, do we know him? Do we boast in knowing him? Those who know him, like Hannah, will praise him. But the second section of this song of praise is found in verses 4 through 8. And let me read those for us. And she says, "The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills, the Lord makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap, to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them." Well, in this section, she moves from the particular to the more general in her praise. Dr. Dale Ralph Davis says, "What Yahweh has done for Hannah simply reflects the tendency of his ways." So she's saying, this is what the Lord's done for me, but this is how he always works in his world. And he will do this for others who believe in him. And verses 4 and 5, we see these great reversals taking place. The mighty are broken and become weak, while those who have stumbled and were weak are made strong. The full are now going hungry, but those who were hungry are being fed. It's like Jesus said in Matthew 5:6, in one of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who know themselves to be empty, because they shall be filled when they turn to Christ, to me," Jesus says. So those who know this, that they have no righteousness of their own, and they turn to the Lord, who fills us with that righteousness through faith in Jesus, they are the ones who are blessed. You know, it is the weak who are strong. It is the empty who are filled. And we could go on and on with these illustrations. But, you know, Christ gives salvation to the weak, not to the strong. You know, the strong are self-sufficient. And we think of the Apostle Paul. He was once one of those who were strong, who thought he was righteous because he kept the law. He put confidence in the flesh as a Pharisee. But when he met Jesus Christ, he realized that it was all dung. It was nothing, worse than nothing. And he counted all things lost for the sake of knowing Christ. He sought a righteousness that was not his because he knew he had none. Hannah went on and said, even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. Maybe that's referring to Peninnah, but Hannah actually ended up having six children, not seven, but she's speaking generally. She's using that seven as a number of completeness. The bottom line is that God doesn't help the strong. He doesn't help those who help themselves. He helps the helpless who call out to Him in their time of need, in their time, especially in their need of forgiveness and salvation and of God's grace. And by the way, that's what the word Hannah means. It means grace in Hebrew. But verse 6 says that it moves on to get a little serious here. It says, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. If that doesn't sober us up and cause us to get our attention here, I don't know what will, because this is talking about God's power over our lives. So He is sovereign, and implies His sovereignty over your life and your death, my life and my death. And of course, God uses means. He has any number of means available to Him to use to bring about a person's death or to sustain their life. But here's the thing, that those who reject God's mercy and those who turn away from His love, or those who think that they can put it off until a future time, such need to remember that the Lord is able to take us out of this world in an instant by any number of means, and then to immediately bring us before the judgment seat. You know, it's appointed unto man to die once, and after that, the judgment. And we are only, as David said, a step away from death. Well, Jesus told a parable of a rich man who thought he had life made. Remember this rich person? He had a great harvest, and he said, I don't have enough room. I'm going to build bigger barns, and I'm going to store all this grain up. And he said, I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But in the next verse, we read what God says. God says to you, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So God created the soul, and He can require it at any moment and take it back unto Himself. As Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. But the good news is God can and also does make alive and lift up those who turn to Him. And so if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have been made alive by the Spirit of God. And those who trust in Jesus on that last day, the day of His return, will come forth from the grave to everlasting life. And so the wise thing to do, since God can kill and it's God who makes alive, that we ultimately must deal with Him. We must turn to Him in faith and repent of our sins before it is too late, and ask Him to give us a new heart, to give life. God is the source of life, and He gives life to those who seek Him. Well, those who are poor, God makes rich. Jesus said this. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And in another place, it just simply said, blessed are the poor. But I believe He meant poor in spirit. He says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so maybe spiritually, you and I, we need to recognize what we are, that we are all beggars. And He takes us from the ash heap, from the garbage dump, and He sets us among princes. You see, we have become priests and kings unto our God. Hannah concludes in verse 8, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them. And really, a pillar is any support, particularly of a building. And by God's almighty power, the Bible says He laid the foundations for the world. And yet the world hangs on nothing. It hangs simply by his power. He upholds it. He created it, and now he upholds it. But a pillar can also refer to the nations and the rulers of the world. He also, they belong to him as well. He is also sovereign over them. The positions of power in this world are held by a higher power, by God's almighty power. And he controls the affairs of men, of nations, and everything that takes place. We need to recognize that he has the whole world in his hands. And if he does, of course he has your life and my life in his hands. So God will keep you. The world may fall apart around you, and it may seem like your life is falling apart, but it's under his control. You're in his hands. Just ask Hannah, who was barren and who gave birth to a son and had her life completely changed. Just to ask my own daughter, Hannah, who just experienced the fire that burned down the main building and for their farming right in the middle of the growing season. And they were interviewed, some of you may have seen this, but interviewed Friday by a local news station, and Daniel said, "We're trusting in the Lord that he'll provide, though we don't know how it's going to work out." And that's true for all of us every day. We're trusting in the Lord that he's going to provide, though we don't know how he's going to do it. We know he can and will do it. So finally, in this third section of this song of praise, we look at verses 9 and 10. And we find here the praise for what God is going to do in the future. Hannah says, "He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." And so here Hannah is thinking about the future. And no doubt you and I often think about the future, don't we? If you're young, you think about, what's my life going to be like? Am I going to be able to find a job? Or who am I going to marry? Am I ever going to marry? And then as we age, we start thinking about, how am I going to be able to take care of myself as I get older? And whether it's financially or health-wise, and we don't know the future. And we tend to get a little anxious when we start thinking about the future. And the Lord has not guaranteed that if you trust in him, you won't have any more trouble. We know that. We know that's not true. In fact, the very opposite is true. He says, in this world, you will have tribulation. Count on it. And even more, once you become a believer, we already experience the things that are common with all men, but once you become a Christian, you get a little extra trouble. So, but what does he do? What does he promise? He promises that he will guard the feet of his saints. Same points made in Psalm 121. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. The Lord is your keeper. And so the Lord directs our steps in life. We do not walk in a random world of chance. Nothing can happen to you that is not ordained from his sovereign hand. And so we don't need to fear the future. What we do need to do is trust in God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. Don't try to figure it all out. But in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will do what? Direct your path. And remember also what Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Trust in the Lord that he has a plan for our lives, that he will direct our steps, and trust in the path laid out in his word. This is what we should be concerned about, not with what's going to happen to us in the future, but what we should be doing today that God has commanded us to do. Follow that path in the Bible. And you will see clearly, you'll walk with sure feet, you will not stumble, you will not be in darkness. The wicked, on the other hand, said Hannah, shall be silent in darkness. And you know how thankful we should be that we know the Lord. How sad and frightful not to know him, to be in the dark, to have no certainty at all about anything in life, here or hereafter. That's the plight of the wicked. That's the plight of the unbeliever. As confident as many unbelievers may seem to be, they have no basis for that confidence whatsoever. And Hannah notes, "For by strength no man shall prevail." Well, we know that the theory of evolution, Darwinian evolution, says the strong survive, right? That's not true. "For by strength no man shall prevail." And this truth will be seen especially as we continue in the book of 1 Samuel. We'll see this principle played out over and over. Many times the people of God were outnumbered. They faced odds that were greatly against them, stronger foes than them. But when they looked to the Lord, when they simply trusted in their God, then in His strength they prevailed. We think about David, who faced the giant Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. And he knew, a little shepherd boy, that the battle is the Lord's. And though Goliath had greater strength, greater size, and yet David prevailed and slew the giant. Well, that's what we need to remember. In every situation, in all situations of life, if God is on our side and comes to our aid, then nothing can stand against us, no matter how great, no matter how strong. God, of course, is greater. And we need to remember that we are in a spiritual battle. We are in a great battle against the forces of darkness, against our own flesh, of course, against the world. I had an interesting conversation with some gentlemen who were from South America, a couple of them, and they talked about how bad things are in South America. Socialistic and globalist tendencies that are taking place, and that you see the whole world, there is a conspiracy. It's a satanic conspiracy. The whole world is conspiring against God and His Holy One, as Psalm 2 says. And yet, what we need to know is that we have the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when we go into battle, we need to rely on His power. It is His strength, not our own morality. It's not our own wisdom. But it's by God's almighty hand that He will deliver us from the world, the flesh, and the devil. As the Lord said to Zerubbabel in Zechariah 4:6, "It's not by might, it's not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." So trust in the Lord. Trust in His power. And as verse 10 says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven He will thunder against them." And so that's true for us as individual believers, and also for the church. It may seem that the church is losing ground, and maybe it is, but I'm not certain that that's the case. It may just be appearances. And the church may always appear weak in our own eyes and in the eyes of the world. But the Lord Jesus says He will build His church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And in Luke 12:32, Jesus said this. He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And so the world measures success by numbers, by size, and by strength. And sometimes as churches we get caught up in that. I read a devotional this week in the Days of Praise, a little booklet that we hand out. And I read this week, the author stated that concerning the success of the church, he said, "It's not how big it is, but of what sort it is. Quality, not quantity, is the criterion. The greater blessings of the coming kingdom have been promised to the faithful little flock." Who was Hannah? She was a nobody. But God had great blessings of the kingdom that came through her prayer. And she concludes her song of praise, and she says, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed." So in the end, God will judge all things, and He will reward those who knew Christ and lived for Him. and he'll punish the wicked with eternal judgment. And he will do this by the strength that he gives to his king. And who is this king? He's the anointed one. In Hebrew, it's the word for Messiah, Mashiach. And so here is Hannah's prophecy of the Lord Jesus, who is God's Christ, God's anointed. God gave Hannah not only an answer to prayer, but a vision of the coming one. And Jesus said, all judgment has been given into my hands. And at the second coming of Christ, it says he will come and gather the nations before him, and he will separate the sheep from the goats on that day of judgment. So, God has already given us a backward view of this Son, and we know that he is the King, that he has come. And so, if we will receive him by faith and follow him as his disciples, then he will make us rich. He will make us not rich in this, in the physical and financial sense, but in the spiritual sense. We were destined for the ash heap, the eternal Gehenna, the fires of hell, and yet he lifts us up and he is going to seat us, and even now we are seated with him in heavenly glory. And so what I want to do, you say, what's the point of all this message today? The point is how worthy, how great our God is, how worthy of praise. And so I would urge you to begin praising the great name of God, and doing so everywhere you go, everywhere you are, to begin to praise God, maybe just in small ways. But begin to confess him and praise him no matter what you're doing and where you are. Each day we receive new mercies. Each day there should be new praise from our lips. So rejoice in the Lord and declare his greatness. He alone is worthy, and he alone in the end will be left. And we'll have our joy in him forever and ever. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in his salvation. And let it be known. Let it be known. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, for the goodness of your word.